And I'll ask if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. We've just begun a new series in the book of Hebrews that we're calling Let Us Hold Fast Our Confession. In other words, let's hold on tight. Let's hold fast to what we've come to believe and what we've come to know about Jesus. Let us hold fast our confession. This morning, we want to continue this new series as we consider together how the Son of God has become man. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Hebrews, picking up where we left off last time, chapter 2, verse 10. This is God's word. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, only you can put a real smile upon our face and upon our hearts. And we ask this morning that you would impress the good news of the gospel of Jesus across Christ. You would impress this good news upon our hearts this morning. For we do pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. At Christmas, we celebrate the wonder of the incarnation. That Jesus, being fully God, has also become fully man. And was born as a tiny babe in a manger. That is the miracle of Christmas. Okay? It's the wonder of the incarnation. That Jesus, being fully God, has also become fully man. And was born as a tiny babe, wrapped in swaddling cloths, and laid in a manger. But why? Why would God become man? Why would the eternal Son of God humble himself and take on human flesh and be born as a tiny babe in such humble, poor conditions? Why would God become man? We saw one reason last week. Right? Last week we saw that the Son of God became man that he might die for us and be crowned with glory and honor. So one reason God became man, one reason Christ took on flesh is so he could die for us, so he could take our place on the cross, so he could be our substitute, our stand-in as it were, so that on the cross he could take our penalty, our punishment, our judgment for our sins. One reason God became man was so he could die for us and then be crowned with glory and honor. But this morning, I want us to see another reason. Another reason God became man. Another reason Christ became flesh. Christ also became man so he might consecrate us as his brothers. Okay? Look with me at our text this morning. We're beginning with verse 10. And this is a very challenging passage. It's very difficult. It's very dense. So we're just going to walk through it slowly. He says, it was fitting. That means it was appropriate, it was suitable, it was right, it was good. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. Everything that exists, exists for the pleasure and the glory of God. That's why we're here. That's why we have life and breath. We exist. All things that exist, exist for the pleasure and glory of God. All things exist for God and all things exist by God. He is the maker. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. All things exist for him and all things exist by him. And incidentally, you could say the same thing about Jesus, because Jesus is God. And all things exist for the glory and the praise of Jesus. And all things exist by Jesus because he is co-creator and all things were made through him and by him. So what is said here could be applied to Jesus, that all things exist for him and by him. Although in this particular text, I think rather he's speaking of God the Father. He says it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. I mentioned last week that in general, Jewish people didn't have a problem with the idea of the incarnation, at least in theory, because for thousands of years, the Old Testament had prepared them at least for the possibility. Okay, that there were rabbis and Jewish scholars who would look at passages of the Old Testament and said, if this is what the Messiah is going to do, well, only God can do those things, so the Messiah is going to have to be God. And so the Jewish people didn't really have a problem with the idea of the incarnation in theory, because the Old Testament prepared them for that possibility, that likelihood that the Messiah would be God. But Jewish people did have a problem with the idea of the Messiah suffering, because they thought that the purpose of the Messiah was to come and restore Israel as a nation. Just like David had driven out the Philistines, they thought the Messiah will drive out the Romans and he's going to restore Israel as a nation to political and military prominence. And if that's what the Messiah is supposed to do, then surely he's going to be a warrior, a warlord, a warrior king. Surely he has to come with might and power. Surely he's going to drive out the Romans, not be arrested by the Romans, not be beaten and mocked by the Romans, not be crucified by the Romans. And so Jewish people had a real hard time accepting Jesus as the Messiah, because they believed that the Messiah had to come in power in order to drive out the Romans and restore the nation of Israel to prominence. But the writer this morning is reminding us that that's not what God was doing. God wasn't really interested in simply helping these Jewish people at that place and time in history be more comfortable and wealthy and well off. But rather, God was doing something much bigger, much more grand. Rather than simply building up that one little nation, God was bringing many people from all over the world, throughout all time, bringing us not to a temporary little country, but to everlasting glory. That's what he says here, that God was bringing many sons to glory, not just building up a one particular little country, but many people, and bringing us into his family. Jewish or not, the Lord adopts us into his family. We are, at best, rebellious children, runaway children, children that are disobedient children, children who disavow God. By nature, at best, we're runaway children. Jesus said, at least for the Pharisees, they were worse than that. He said, they're children of the devil. And yet, the Lord, in his mercy, adopts us into his family. He brings us into his household. He takes us as his children, whether we're Jewish or not. And the word here, sons, is not meant to be sexist, but rather, in a Jewish family, the son. To be a son was to have a place of prominence and importance. The idea here is that no matter where our background might be, God brings us into his family and he makes us his sons. Whether we're male or female, he gives us a place of honor and prominence and within the family of God. And he's bringing us to glory. Yes, if God was going to simply build up a particular nation, then it would be fitting, it would be appropriate for the Messiah to be a great warrior to come in strength. But because God was doing something bigger, because he's bringing many sons to glory, well, in that case, it's fitting, the writer says, that the Messiah would suffer. Here's what he says. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus has always been perfect. He's God. He always has been. He always will be perfect. But suffering has made him perfect for us. Imagine you've got a tool in your workshop, and it's perfect. It's brand new. It's in good condition, and it's really nice. It's not some cheap thing you picked up somewhere. This is a really nice tool. It's a perfect tool. All right. Imagine you've got a perfect tool, but here's the problem. Your house isn't perfect. Right? Everybody's house is a little bit wonky. Right? It's not quite square. Okay, so your tool's perfect, but what you have to fix isn't perfect. And so they don't make a tool to fit into this little niche or to get around that corner. And your tool's perfect, but what you have to fix is not. And so you're going to have to adjust or adapt your tool to fit this weird situation at your house. Christ is and always has been perfect. But suffering made him perfect for this situation, for this calling. Suffering made him perfect for bringing many people to glory. Suffering made him perfect for us. You can put it this way. Christ became man. He came down in this world. And all that that entailed with the humiliation and the struggle and the suffering and the rejection. Christ became man to consecrate us. The Jewish people assumed, well, we're already the people of God and we just need to be wealthy and strong and powerful and free. And no, as a matter of fact, we need much more than that. We need to be brought into the family of God. We need to be forgiven. We need to be pardoned. And we need to be made holy. To consecrate somebody is to set them apart and dedicate them to God. To make them special and dedicated to God and to his service and his worship. Christ became man to consecrate you to the Lord. There's been thousands of years of debate about this word founder. Okay, in our passage, in verse 10, Jesus is referred to as the founder of our salvation. What on earth does that mean, founder? And there's been thousands of years of debate. How do you even translate that word? Should it be translated founder? Christ is the founder of our salvation. Other times it's translated author. You know, the author, like the guy who writes the book, right? You know, it all comes from the author. It all comes from Jesus. He's the author of our salvation. Sometimes, some translations translate that leader or pioneer, because the pioneer goes first. See, Wycliffe famously wrestled over, how do we translate that word? More recent studies, and I mean within the last 45 years, have suggested a good translation might be the word champion. Remember that when David fought Goliath, that was not just a personal spat between the two. It's not like David and Goliath weren't getting along and they had a personal fight. Rather, Israel and the Philistines were at war and the two armies were fighting against each other. And yet each morning before the battle began, Goliath would come forward and he would essentially say, you know, all this isn't necessary. We don't have to have all this loss of life. Goliath would say, I'm the champion of the Philistines. You Israelites, you pick one man to be your champion to represent you. And just the two of us will fight. And then if your man defeats me, you know, then we Philistines will be defeated and we'll all leave. And if I defeat your champion, well, then you guys are defeated and you'll surrender to us. And so when David came forward to meet the challenge, it wasn't just something personal between him and Goliath. He was stepping forward as a champion to represent God's people. And by defeating Goliath, he was defeating all the Philistines. And some have suggested that's kind of the best way to translate this word. Yet Jesus is the founder of our salvation. He's the author. Sometimes he even translated the source of our salvation. That's true. He's the leader of our salvation. He's the pioneer in the sense that he goes first. But you could also say he's the champion of our salvation. He became man that he might fight evil for us. That he might fight and overcome temptation for us. That he might defeat sin, death, and hell for us. He is our champion, the champion of our salvation. And he had to become one of us that he might come and fight for us and save us so that he could sanctify us, so that he could consecrate us, so that he could set us apart and make us holy and dedicate us to the Lord and to the Lord's service. Christ became man that he might consecrate us as his brothers. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now the word sanctified means the same as consecrate. Same thing, sanctifies, to make holy, to dedicate to God. His point here is that the person who sanctifies, who does the sanctifying, that's Jesus, and the people who are sanctified, they have to be the same. He says they have one source. Literally in the Greek, they're of one. Okay, Christ had to be one of us if he's going to consecrate us. He had to be one of us. He had to be like us if he's going to sanctify us. Maybe a reference to Adam. He had to be of one. He had to be a man like of Adam in order to save us, to sanctify us. But either the idea here is he had to be one of us in order to consecrate us. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. What on earth is that talking about? Well, as I mentioned, there are passages in the Old Testament that the Jewish scholars considered messianic. Okay? That they believed there were certain passages in the Old Testament clearly promising the coming of the Messiah. I think the writer of Hebrews would have said the whole Old Testament's messianic. It's all about Jesus. But there are certain passages in particular that the Jewish scholars said these passages are about the Messiah. And some of those seem to clearly teach the Messiah is going to be God. I mean, there's just no way around it. Some of those passages seem to teach that the Messiah is going to be God. The Old Testament teaches the Messiah would be God. But the Old Testament's a big book. And there's other passages where it seems to be teaching the Messiah is going to be man. In particular, there are even passages where the Messiah refers to us as his brothers. How is that possible? How can the Messiah be God and at the same time call us his brothers? It would not be suitable, it wouldn't be appropriate for God the Father to call us brothers. God the Father wouldn't call us brothers. He calls us his children. He even calls us his sons, but he's not going to call us brothers. That wouldn't be appropriate. But the writer is a master of the Old Testament, and he's bringing these different passages together, and he's saying, you see, Jesus is both God and man. Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man, and therefore he can call us brothers. He has become one of us, and he's become one of our brothers. He's become our elder brother so that he can consecrate us. And to illustrate that, the writer quotes from Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is famous as being considered a messianic psalm. Psalm 22 ends, I will tell of your name. No, it ends, I'm sorry. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Okay, that's how Psalm 22 ends. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. So it's clearly messianic, and it sounds like the Messiah is going to have to be God so that all the families of the earth are going to turn and worship. And yet that same psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Boy, that sounds like the Messiah is a man. In fact, those are the words Jesus quoted on the cross. And then in the middle of Psalm 22, we have the verse we have in front of us. In the middle of Psalm 22, the Messiah says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So on the one hand, Jesus is God. And as God, he is the object of our worship. Jesus is God, and as God, he is the object of our worship. We worship him and praise him. And yet as man, he calls us his brothers, and he stands with us, and he worships with us. Now, the writer of Hebrews is applying this to Jesus. I'll tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I'll sing your praise. So the picture here is the Messiah standing in the midst of the congregation, singing worship, singing praise. As God, Jesus is the object of our worship, and we worship and praise him. But as man, he became one of us. And he took on human flesh. And as he grew up, he began to attend worship in the synagogue. And he would stand along with everybody else, and he would praise the Father. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And so he can call us brothers. And he can worship alongside of us. And not only that, he can lead us in worship. That's what the quote says. I will tell of your name to my brothers. This is not just being in the midst of worship. This is leading worship, telling the brothers about the Lord. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus became man. He became flesh so that he might call us his brothers and he might lead us in worship. Okay? We saw back in chapter 1, Jesus is not just a prophet. He's the great prophet. He's not just a king, he's the great king. And he's not just a priest, he's the great priest. And one of the jobs of the priest is to consecrate the people. Jesus became man so that as our priest, he consecrates us. That is, he sanctifies us. He dedicates us to the Lord. He sets us apart for God and for worship and for holy service. As our great priest, Jesus consecrates us and he leads us in worship. That's the picture here. Is that as God, Jesus is the object of our worship, but as man, he is leading us. He's the exalted worship leader. I mean, that's what a priest would do. A priest would lead worship. Jesus is leading our worship even now. By his Spirit, he leads us to worship and praise the Heavenly Father. Fully God, but fully man, so that he can lead us as his people, as his brothers, in worship. And then in verse 13, the writer says, "And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Well, it appears that the writer is quoting two more Old Testament passages that are totally distinct, totally separate, totally different. And that's very possible. These may be two different passages from two totally different places in the Old Testament. This first quote, "I will put my trust in him," that could come from any number of places in the Old Testament. There are many places where the psalmist says, "I will put my trust in him." But the writer's applying that to Jesus. As God, Jesus is the object of our trust. We trust in Jesus. As God, he's the object of our trust, but as a man, as he came and walked this earth, he trusted in the Father. He allowed himself to be arrested. He allowed himself to be put to death because he trusted in the Father. As God, he's the object of our trust. We trust in him, but as a man, he's an example of trust because he exercised faith in trusting the Father and allowing himself to be put to death. And then we had this last quote, "Behold, I and the children God has given me," which may be a totally separate quote, or it may be connected to the one beforehand, because it comes from Isaiah chapter 8, which is very clearly a messianic passage. It's preceded by that promise that the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's clearly a messianic passage. It's a promise about the Virgin Mary giving birth to a son, Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And then it's followed by that great passage that says, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So clearly this last quote is taken from a very messianic section of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah says, "I will wait upon the Lord, and I will put my hope in him." Okay? Which again, could be easily translated, "I'll put my trust in him." Isaiah says, "I will wait upon the Lord, I will put my hope in him." And then Isaiah says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Now at the time, the people of Israel had turned away from the Lord, and they were looking in the wrong places for answers. Namely, they were looking to mediums. A medium is someone who can supposedly communicate with the dead. And so instead of turning to the Lord, these people were trying to get answers and meaning of life and instruction from the dead. They were turning to the occult. And Isaiah says instead they should turn to the teaching and the testimony. It's a very dramatic passage. He says, "To the teaching and the testimony." And Isaiah says, "I and the children with me are signs and portents." That is, we are signs and warnings to the nation of Israel from the Lord. Here are these people looking at all the wrong places for answers. But Isaiah says, "My children and I, we are a witness. We are a warning. We're a testimony to the world that they should be looking to the Lord. They should be looking to the Word for answers." And Isaiah takes that passage and he applies it to Jesus. And he says, Jesus became man, in part to fulfill that promise that Jesus calls us his brothers, and he even calls us his children. In the same sense in which in 1 John, the Apostle John keeps calling the Christians little children. We're his spiritual children. The writer applies this to Jesus, that Jesus says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." In other words, we live in a time when people are looking the wrong places for answers. They're looking inside. They're looking to their feelings. They're looking to psychology. They're looking to politics. They're looking to science. They're looking to the wrong places for truth and for meaning and purpose and for answers. And in the midst of that, Jesus has become one of us, and he gathers us together as his brothers, as his spiritual children, and he says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." And what he's saying here is that Jesus consecrates us. He sets us apart for the Lord. He sets us apart to worship. He sets us apart to serve. But he also sets us apart as a witness to the world. In a world where everybody's looking in the wrong places for answers, we are gathered together as the people of God to be a reminder and a warning to the world that they should be looking to the Lord for answers. Why did Christ become man? Why would the eternal Son of God humble himself and take on human flesh? Why would God become man? Well, we already saw one reason was to die for us. He became man to die for us and be crowned with glory and honor. But we see this morning another reason Christ became man, and that is to consecrate us, to sanctify us, to set us apart, to make us different from the world, to make us different than the way we used to be, to set us apart so that we're dedicated now to God, and to dedicate us to the Lord, to a life of worship, a life of service, and a life of witness. Jesus became one of us so he can call us his brothers and he can stand in our midst and make us a witness to the world in a world that's lost, in a world that doesn't know where to go for answers. Jesus calls us his brothers and he makes us a witness to the world that the world needs to turn to the word, to the Lord, to the witness, to the testimony for answers and for truth. Christ became man so he might consecrate us, dedicate us as his brothers, and lead us in a life of worship, witness, and service. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we can't really plumb the depths of all that you've done in the person of your Son. We cannot comprehend the significance of the God-man dying on a cross, suffering and bleeding for the sake of sinners. One so holy and pure and perfect, and yet so loving and compassionate, willing to give your life for people such as us. We bless you. We praise you. We thank you for this glorious thing that you have done, that you would love us so much that you would take on human flesh, that you'd be one of us, that you would even call us your brothers, your kin. We love you, and we pray, O Lord, your blessing and grace upon us. Sanctify us to your service. Help us to live lives of worship, lives of service, and lives of witness and testimony to the world around us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.